If you would, please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And if you're using the Pew Bible today, you can find that on page 1105. Now today we'll be returning to the series on Jesus' parables that we were doing last year. Last year we looked at parables about the kingdom, and we'll begin this year with parables about discipleship, or being a follower of Jesus. And we're going to start with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a well-known parable, not only among Christians, but in the broader culture as well. In fact, all 50 states have some form of Good Samaritan laws that provide legal protection for those who provide assistance in a medical emergency. And the basic idea is that someone should be encouraged to offer assistance when they observe a medical emergency and should not be discouraged from offering help for fear of litigation. Interestingly, in all but three states, there are corresponding laws that say that a bystander is under no legal obligation to provide Good Samaritan care, except for certain cases where a pre-existing relationship exists. In other words, in many ways, our state laws can sound somewhat similar to the lawyer's question, and who is my neighbor? But our focus today is not going to be on lawsuits, state laws, or even how we should act as Americans. As we read this text, we will see that the initial question posed to Jesus has to do with inheriting eternal life. That means that our focus is really on how we are to act as disciples of Jesus, as those whose primary citizenship is in heaven. And that the issue at hand is not avoiding lawsuits, it's life, eternal life. So let's see what Jesus has to say to us today as we read Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Luke 10, 25 to 37. This is God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. So to organize our time today, I'd like for us to look at this text under the following three headings. First, the setting. And here we'll deal with setting and background issues. Second, the story. Obviously, this will deal with the details of the parable itself. And then finally, application. What does this mean for us today? How should we live in light of Jesus' teaching? So the first heading is the setting. First, notice that it is a lawyer who stands to speak. But this is different from the way that we think of lawyers today. This lawyer is an expert in the Jewish law or Torah. Elsewhere, these same people are called scribes or scribes of the Pharisees. Now, you may recall a different story where a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus points him to his riches. Now, in this story, a lawyer comes and asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. And what does Jesus do? He points him to the law. And so our takeaway from this should be that Jesus meets people where they are. And that includes me, and it includes you too. And we'll see later in this story how the way that Jesus tells the parable is going to invite each one of us to examine our own hearts and does not allow the opportunity for us to say, at least I'm not like those people. Now, some have felt that Jesus is advocating for a salvation by works here when he points the lawyer to the law in a question about eternal life. Then he tells him that he answered correctly and says, do this and you will live. Perhaps we would have expected Jesus to say something different. Something like, confess that you're sorry for your sins and invite me into your heart. Or trust in me alone for the forgiveness of sins. And that would certainly fit our Protestant framework a little better. Now, frameworks and confessions and theological systems are good and helpful. But when we see Jesus or any other part of Scripture that seems to say something contrary to the way we understand our framework, we should start by checking to see if our understanding needs adjustment. And not assume that Jesus is in need of adjustment. So here, look at the details. The lawyer stands to put Jesus to the test. This is not the question of an honest seeker. He's an expert with status in the religious community, and he's looking to put Jesus on the spot or see if he can stump him. He asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus turns the question back on him. The lawyer does give an astute answer. He puts forward the two great commands in the same way that Jesus had done elsewhere. Jesus then says, "Do this and you will live." Now, the lawyer's response of seeking to justify himself should tell us something about Jesus' reply. The lawyer finds himself put on the spot, exactly what he had intended to do to Jesus. Not only has he had to answer his own stumper question, Jesus saying, "Do this and you will live," has put the lawyer in the position of realizing that he has, in fact, not done that. And he's uncomfortable there. And so he seeks to justify himself. Now, in theory, if someone had, in fact, loved the Lord their God with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all their strength and all their mind and loved their neighbor as themselves, they would be sinless, blameless before God, and would earn eternal life. The problem is that since Adam's fall into sin, all of us are born with a sin nature, a corruption of heart that extends to every aspect of our being. And we are therefore by nature incapable of loving God with all our heart. Scripture is clear. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So Jesus has shown here that the premise of the lawyer's question is flawed. He asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. Ordinarily, an inheritance is not something you earn. An inheritance belongs to an heir, which is something you are, not something you do. As we'll see, he asks for a way to life. But Jesus shows him a way of life. A way of life in which one's actions authenticate their identity as an heir to life. This is not salvation by works. By pointing the lawyer and us to the law, Jesus seeks to humble us, show us our need, so that we will turn to him in faith and repentance, and then live a life of love, which characterizes disciples and heirs of eternal life. Let's turn now to the second heading and look at the story. I have described myself as having always been a great learner and a self-motivated learner. I agree with the Roman statesman Cicero, a room without books is like a body without a soul. Now, years ago, I found a website that was called StumbleUpon. You just click a button and stumble upon a random story or article on some subject. It was fascinating what you could learn. But while I have always thought myself to be a great learner, I haven't always been a particularly good student, especially in high school and college days, early college days. If you told me I had to learn something, and something inside of me would just resist that. I can remember actually sitting with my grade report and calculating the minimum grade I needed on each remaining assignment in order to get the grade I needed at the end of the term to keep my GPA where I wanted it. I mean, instead of spending time doing that, I could have spent time actually studying or completing assignments and not had to worry about my grade, and probably would have even raised my GPA. Now, you're probably not as bad as me, but maybe you've been there in another way. What's the minimum payment that I need to make? What's the minimum I need to do to keep my kids from driving me crazy, or to keep my spouse from getting upset with me? What's the minimum I need to do to keep my job? What is the minimum I need to do and still have God bless me? I think we've all got some of this lawyer in us. And who exactly is my neighbor? What limits are there? What's the minimum I have to do? Well, just as Jesus showed that the first question the lawyer asked was flawed, so too this question is also flawed. Jesus' story of a man being robbed and beaten on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho is a fictional story. But it is nevertheless true to life, and so is captivating for his audience. The man was traveling down from Jerusalem. And in fact, no matter where you are going, you travel down from Jerusalem, because it sits at the top of the Judean hills, 2,500 feet above sea level. Conversely, Jericho, 17 miles away, sits 800 feet below sea level. And so the terrain is rough and rocky with steep slopes and plenty of places for nefarious characters to hide. I'd encourage you to do a Google Images search of the Jericho Road just to get a better picture of this setting here. Now, Jesus' hearers knew that this was a dangerous route. And so the story was totally believable. Also believable is the detail of a priest and a Levite passing by. Now, priests are Levites, who are also descendants of Aaron. And the Levite is from the priestly tribe, but not a direct descendant of Aaron. Both would have had been part of a rotation of service in the temple at Jerusalem. And there was a large population of priests and Levites who lived in Jericho. And so they were regular travelers on the Jericho Road. It's kind of similar to how many from our community work in Philadelphia. So they're regular travelers there, and because the priest is coming down that road, presumably we ought to consider that he has just finished his service in the temple. Both are clearly said to have seen the man who needed help, and seeing that him moved them to the other side of the road. Now, that would be like one of us leaving worship here today and seeing a person beaten and bloodied in our parking lot and getting in our car and driving home to sit down and pray before our meal. The question we want to ask is why? Why didn't they help? And many commentators will talk about various motives, most especially is the issue of ritual purity. Perhaps the man looked dead. And there is a command in Leviticus chapter 21 that says that priests are not to make themselves unclean by touching a dead body. But other commentators will counter, saying that Jews had an obligation to save life that superseded the law of Leviticus. Personally, I say we just stick with the text here. Jesus does not assign a motive to these men. And this is a fictional story. This particular priest and Levite never existed. And in a fictional story, if the author wants us to know a motive, they have to tell us. You see later that Jesus does assign the motive of compassion to the Samaritan as the impetus for the aid that he gives. See, actually, not assigning motive to the priest or Levite is part of the genius of Jesus' story. Had he said that the priest saw him and wanting to maintain ritual purity, he passed by on the other side, we would all be sitting here today thinking, unbelievable. Can you imagine the dead religion of those first century Jews? I would never not help someone for a reason like that. And then this parable would be about observing the weightier matters of the law. But by not assigning motive to these fictional characters, Jesus reaches across 2,000 years and forces me and you to examine any and every motive we might have for seeing someone in need and not helping. Next comes Jesus' plot twist. A Samaritan journeys by, sees the man, has compassion, and he helps, and not at a minimum level. He goes above and beyond. He shows neighborly love. Now, Samaritans are a people who come from mixed marriages between Northern Kingdom Israelites left behind from the Assyrian exile and Gentiles that the Assyrians brought in to resettle the land. There appears to have been hostility between Jews and these Samaritans dating back to the days of Ezra. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. This comes up in Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well. And they had erected a rival temple there, which the Jews then destroyed under the Maccabees. There is hundreds of years of racial and religious animosity built up here. A Samaritan is sooner to be called an enemy than a neighbor. Think of the tension that we have seen in our own country in the last year, both racial and political. And imagine members of one's own group passing by a colleague in need while someone from the other side stops to offer help. Something like that would probably make the news, or at least be circulated on social media. Sadly, though, I think that many, if not most, would react poorly. If theirs was the side that passed by and did not offer help, they would be upset with those individuals for making their side look bad. And if theirs was the side that did stop to offer help, they'd be thinking, see, we are the good and moral side. But very few would see that event and hear Jesus' words, you go and do likewise. Now, we're not really going to spend time looking at the various ways that the Samaritan helps the man, because the specifics aren't really the point. Right? You're not supposed to see that the Samaritan put the man on his own animal. And the next time you see someone needing help, think, well, the Bible says I'm supposed to put him on my donkey, but I didn't bring one today, so maybe I should not help and wait for someone with a donkey to come along. That would be putting up a barrier. Not about who someone's neighbor is, but how we are to love them. So just look at the final aid that is given in verse 35. He gives money and says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay. No boundary. No barrier. The Samaritan is willing to supply whatever help is needed. And tearing down barriers is a large part of what Jesus is doing with this story. He will not permit any limit at which point we can turn to God and say, there, I've met your demands and I have completed my obligation. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter in verse 8 says simply, love never ends. So Jesus now turns to the lawyer and says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Or you could say, which became a neighbor? Obviously, it's the one who showed mercy. And he is told to go and do likewise. Well, did he? Did Jesus' story work? It'd be nice to know, wouldn't it? But you see, while this lawyer and the present audience that Jesus had before him was the point of him telling the story, they are not the point of the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to include this account in Scripture. You are the point. Jesus' words, "Go and do likewise," are recorded in Scripture for you and me. He is speaking directly to us when we read and study this passage. So let's consider that under the third heading, application. As we begin to discuss what this parable means for us, we want to remember that we said Jesus has shown that both of the lawyer's questions are flawed questions. The question, "And who is my neighbor?" is flawed because it begins with the premise that there are boundaries to the definition of neighbor. He wants to know how far he is obligated and appears to have no intention of going one inch further. If we read closely, we see that Jesus didn't answer this question. He actually changed the question. The lawyer wants to know what standard someone else must meet to qualify as a neighbor. It is an assessment of others. But Jesus says that the way to fulfill the second great command to love one's neighbor as yourself begins with you, not others. Jesus doesn't ask, "Who is my neighbor?" but "Who proved to be, or who became a neighbor?" When we want to put up boundaries to determine the select few that we are obligated to love, Jesus says, "Let the neighbor be you." We said at the beginning that the lawyer asks for a way to life, but that Jesus shows a way of life. A way of life that should characterize those who are his followers. One which is not about having neighbors, but being a neighbor. Or maybe even better to say, becoming a neighbor to those we meet along the road of life. But this is just one part of that way of life. Remember that Jesus said the lawyer answered correctly when he pointed to the two great commands: to love God with your whole self and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that conjunction "and" is all important. These two commands are indissolubly linked. A failure to love neighbor actually betrays a failure to love God. Remember the example of a beaten and bloody person lying in our parking lot on our way out from worship this morning, and we get in the car and drive home and then sit down to pray before our meal. The failure to love neighbor in that situation would make a total mockery of our worship and our supposed love for God. How we live out the second great command, to love our neighbor, validates or invalidates our claims to know and love God. But this works in the other direction as well. A denial of God, a denial of the gospel, will mean that attempts to love our neighbors will be lacking by withholding what is most needed. It is like finding a person hungry and with a deadly illness and feeding them while keeping the life-saving medicine locked in the cabinet. But who would call that love? See, this means that both philanthropic endeavors that are devoid of the gospel and unphilanthropic believers are both caricatures of what God has created us to be. Undoubtedly, if we are being honest with ourselves, we are right now aware of the fact that we have failed to keep the two greatest commands. And we should let this self-examination drive us to grace. That was Jesus' intention in pointing the lawyer and us to the law, to drive us to grace. And when we do that, we can praise God that Jesus, our Savior, lived a life of total love for God and neighbor. He earned eternal life. And as one who was entirely innocent, he was forsaken by God and endured death on the cross in our place, that by faith we might be absolved of the penalty of death that we deserve, and instead become heirs of eternal life. And this new life that we have received does not absolve us from the obligation to, as Jesus puts it here, go and do likewise. It rather empowers us to do so. This can seem overwhelming, perhaps a bit idealistic. If our takeaway from this parable is that everyone is my neighbor, now I feel obligated to meet the needs of everyone and solve the world's problems. But I don't know where to start. And faced with the problems of the world, what can I possibly do? And quickly this becomes an excuse for inaction because I'm overwhelmed. A better way is to let nearness and need begin to define the area in which you will be a neighbor. There are 700 million undernourished people in the world. You can't feed them all. Perhaps God has called you to feed many of them, and he will start or be involved with the relief program. I don't know how many God has called each one of you to feed, but I trust in God's sovereignty enough to know that nothing occurs outside of his plan. And so if a hungry person appears before you, that's probably not something you need to spend a great deal of time in prayer or consultation with the elders to try and discern God's will for you. Let nearness and need begin to define the area in which you will be a neighbor. And make use of the resources that God has given you. The next step is to think about the needs that you are aware of and what ability God has given you to be a neighbor in them. And this could include things like sponsoring a compassion child and meeting needs for nourishment and medicine and education. It could be getting involved with efforts focused at serving victims of human trafficking or addiction recovery or visiting shut-ins or simply being there when a painful event occurs in the life of a neighbor. Being a neighbor does not mean solving the world's problems. It comes down to cultivating our love for God and letting that overflow in love for our neighbors. Obviously, many situations are quite complex. And if we look only to the parable of the Good Samaritan, we would see that he essentially writes a blank check for any and every need that this man may have had. But we need to remember that no single parable contains the whole of Scripture's wisdom or theology. They are stories intended to make us think and act. Actually, even if we look to the whole of Scripture, there's no specific section you can turn to that describes how we are to love our neighbors as our own self, or what limits, if any, there may be. This is more a book about identity than it is a guidebook. As a reflection of God's own character, it tells us what sort of people we ought to be, more than it tells us what specific action we must take in every given circumstance. So when faced with the more complex issues, we need to know this book and how to apply it. And there we will find that love is something along the lines of unselfishly seeking what is best for another within the will of God. And so loving neighbor is not about what makes me feel good or satisfied. It's unselfish. It may, in fact, make me totally uncomfortable. But it also isn't just about what a person wants or says they need. It's what is best for them, according to God's will. Prayer will be an important component in this, as is being a part of a church community where we can benefit from the wisdom and encouragement of others as we work these things out. Finally, with all the division taking place in our society over politics and race and social justice, and it all being ramped up by the effects of this pandemic, let me reiterate Jesus' call to go and be a neighbor. People with different politics, people who look differently than you, and people who believe differently than you, people we may feel are ruining our country, are people that we are called to be neighbors to. And that means that we should view them as neighbors and not as enemies. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our desire for all of them and for ourselves should be that all would know Jesus, the friend of sinners. Not the Jesus of the so-called social justice warriors, and not the Jesus of the Republican platform, but the Jesus of the Scriptures. Some of those others are as we used to be, and we should want them to be as we now are, sinners with saving faith in Christ Jesus. Some of the others are as we are, and our desire for them should be as it is for ourselves, that we would grow as disciples of Jesus, grow in our love for God and neighbor, and that speaking the truth in love, we would grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Let's go and do likewise. And let's pray. Almighty God, Your word is powerful, reaching across the ages and causing us to examine ourselves and see that we fall short of Your law. Forgive us for our failure to love both You and our neighbor as we ought. We thank You that we can be confident in Your saving grace to forgive us our sins when we turn to You in repentance. We thank You for Jesus, both His sacrifice and example set for us of wholehearted devotion to You and love for neighbor. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit who shapes us into His image. Strengthen us and move us by the same Spirit to love boldly. Give us wisdom to love according to Your will. And we pray that You would heal this world. Heal us of this pandemic, but even more so, heal it of the sin that causes such division. The good news of the gospel is the solution. And so that we would pray that it would go out from our lips and from the lips of your people throughout the world and draw sinners to saving faith in Christ Jesus, that they may become heirs of eternal life. All for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.